This message is going to be an interesting message, I think, for this day. It came about, I was reading, and I came across a verse that I thought, man, that looks like Christ in the Old Testament. So I thought I'll go look at my commentaries, and sure enough, that's, you know, seems to be the consensus. So I thought I'll talk about that at offering, because I can, you know, I have that nice little time I like on Lord's Day mornings where I get to share what I'm studying and going through, and I thought I'd do that. But then that was the Lord's Day that Brent called me the night before and said, I'm not feeling really good, you might have to preach tomorrow. So I stayed up all night piling through more and more of these types of scriptures and was really floored and fascinated. And I'm hoping that's what you feel and see and experience this evening. I titled the message, Our Unchanging Savior. And I'm using the scripture, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a pretty clear scripture to come up with the title, Our Unchanging Savior. The first thing we have to consider when we're looking at our unchanging Savior is that it's all about Him. And we've already sung about that and read about that already a little bit this evening. But it's all about Him. This time of year, His passion, the cross, the whole story, all of history is His story, right? The whole universe is about Jesus. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him, Romans 11:36 says. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Indeed, Paul says in Colossians 1:15-20, that all things in creation and in redemption are in Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything exists with respect to Him. Everything exists through Him. Everything exists for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And this is central in our salvation. He is central in our salvation as head of the church, that in everything He might be preeminent. It may be that no six consecutive Bible verses are more important for a distinctly Christian worldview than Colossians 1:15-20. All things created and redeemed in Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. So logically then, the next step we can make is we can deduce that if everything in the universe is about Jesus, then the whole Bible is about Jesus. Everything in the universe is in Jesus, through Him, and for Him. How much more then is everything in the Bible? We could establish this truth by good inference from Colossians 1. Or we could learn it specifically from Jesus in Luke 24 and John 5 and other places. John 5:39-40, Jesus gives the Jewish leaders of the day this fundamental lesson in Christian hermeneutics that every reader of Scripture should keep in constant view. The Scriptures testify to Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." And in case we missed it, it gets more specific in verse 46 about the Pentateuch. "If you believed Moses, you would believe in Me, for he wrote of Me." This is going to be of utmost importance this evening as we continue. Jesus said, "Moses wrote about Me." John 5:46. In Luke 24:25-27, Jesus says to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these very things to enter into glory?" Then Luke tells us he gave them a lesson in Bible reading with himself as the center. Quote, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He jumped to verse 44 and 45 in the same chapter. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So I want to stop right here and I want to pray for that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that's what we want this evening. We want to see you new and fresh. Open our eyes, Lord God, to your word, to your story, to everything about you, so we can know more and more about you, understanding that we will be with you for all eternity. We love you. We praise you for this time of year that we can come together and celebrate your death and your resurrection. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord God. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. Finding Jesus everywhere. Given such straightforward and significant statements about the centrality of Jesus in the Scriptures, is it possible to go overboard and find Jesus in too many places in the Bible? You think so? It's possible. It can be possible. It can be misused and abused. But Spurgeon asked this question: would it not be better to see him where he is not than to miss him where he is? We can find Jesus everywhere. Not by twisting the Psalms and Scriptures to make them speak of Christ when they do nothing of the kind, but seeing him where he truly is. John 1, 1 and 2, it's on the front of your worship folder. Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word. He is the Word. This book is Christ. All of it. But tonight, we're going to look for Christ in the Old Testament in a specific way. John MacArthur, just at the beginning of March, began a 5-message introduction to a series on Christ in the Old Testament. That's how John MacArthur is. He just finished after 43 years, teaching the New Testament. So now, he said in the very first message, he says, "I'm hitting the reset button on my life." That's a quote. And he's going to start teaching about Christ in the Old Testament. But he spent 5 messages of introduction to how he's going to look at Christ in the Old Testament. So at best, you're going to get the Cliff Notes tonight. And I would encourage you, it's neat that he just started that. I found that he had just started that series. And I would encourage you to go on GTY and look at the messages that are going to be upcoming about Christ, because it's going to be neat. It's going to be neat. But we're going to look for Christ in a very specific way tonight. We're going to look for his appearances, not a type or a shadow, but we're going to look in the Old Testament for Christ physically, bodily, in the Old Testament. And that may, I know to some of you, be new. That may be a new thing. You haven't thought of it that way. You haven't seen it that way. Some of you maybe have heard of it and understand some of these things. For me, I got to be honest, it was fairly new. Like I told you, I came across that one passage and I said, man, that sounds like Christ. And I went to John Calvin and some other commentaries, and yeah, you'll see the quote I'm going to read later. Absolutely, that's Christ. It's called a Christophany. A Christophany is appearance of Jesus in human form when it happens in the Old Testament. There's some dispute about which passages are Christophanies and which are appearances of angels. So we have to be careful. We really have to be careful if anybody comes to you and tells you about a post-transfiguration appearance of Christ, like Joseph Smith, who claims he saw Christ about 150 years ago, just a little ways east of here. That's probably not the truth. So we have to be a little careful of that. So I wanted to be as detailed as possible in this, because like I said, this is fairly new to me. So I wanted to get as many criteria. So I gathered a couple different guys' criteria, and they overlap, but I wanted to list as many criteria as possible so we can get as detailed as we can on this. So this is really important. This is basically my outline for this evening, and this is basically what I want you to write down if you have some paper. And this is a lesson in hermeneutics. But these are distinguishing characteristics of an Old Testament appearance of Christ, how you can distinguish it from a regular angel or just another person. Number one, does this individual claim divine authority? Do they claim divine authority? Genesis 16 and Hagar, you could read these. Just write the references down because we're going to touch on some of them. Some of them you're going to have to go look up later. There's so many of them. Number two, exhibits divine attributes. Exodus 23. Number three, performs divine actions. Genesis 48. There it says, He redeemed me. There's only one person that can do that, right? Number four, receives divine homage. Actually, correct pronunciation, I guess, is homage. Receives divine homage or homage. Judges 6. And that one, I was just reading that one again. Gideon builds an altar to Yahweh, and he's sitting next to Yahweh, and he's talking with Yahweh. That's what the Scripture says. There's only one way that can be. We're going to see. Number five, he's identified as God or addressed as Lord. Genesis 31 and Judges 13, Samson's parents, we've seen God. That's what they said. There's tons of these. I'm just giving you brief ones for you to look at. Trust me, it can keep you busy. It's kept me busy for a couple weeks. Number six, does the person receive worship? Genesis 14. Melchizedek, that's going to be an interesting one. Number seven, the best criteria of all, number seven, does the New Testament refer to the event as an appearance of Jesus? And there's a couple really clear one of those I'll just briefly go over. Isaiah 6, chapter 1. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. John 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah saw His glory and spoke of it. Talking about Christ. So that one's very clear. Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28. Is the description of Christ sitting on the throne in heaven, His description of heaven. And then you go to Revelation 4:2, the exact same picture. And we have to remember that Revelation is the revelation, verse 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. So those two are very clear. We understand that no man has seen God at any time. John 1. Verse 18. So what then do we do with passages where people say that they saw God, wrestled with God, walked with God, talked with God, ate with God? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We know the Scriptures can't contradict itself. So if nobody's seen God, who are we seeing? Exodus 6. Verses 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And then what's it say in verse 3? I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. That's going to be important later. El Shaddai. That's an important phrase. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So keep that in mind. We've just read in John 1, 18, nobody's seen God. And God is telling Moses, He appeared. Doesn't say He talked with, it doesn't say there was some spiritual thing, it says He appeared to him. So let's continue. Those are our criteria. The second person, so we'll run those by, these passages we're going to look at. The second person of the Trinity is the bodily or physical manifestation of God. John 1, again, Christ, at the end it says, Christ explains the Father. That means He shows us who the Father is. So we'll look at some examples. And I'm going to go through these quickly, like I've said, because there's tons of them. I'm finding more and more all the time. And it'll be up to you later. And I'm listing these because I've just gone over them. They fit the criteria. I'm going to list them. I'm going to leave them to you. And you can take these criteria and go to the Old Testament. When you're reading the Old Testament, when you're studying the Scriptures, use these and see what you think. And then look at commentaries and look at things like that. But like Spurgeon said, if he's there, we want to find him. We want to find Christ. So I'm going to present these to you, and it's up to you to go back and study them. Let's start at the very, very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. You can just write these down if you want, or you can turn to them however you want to do it. I'm going to go kind of quickly because I have a bunch here. Genesis 3, verse 8. Talking about Adam and Eve. It said, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Our unchanging Savior from the very beginning, John 1, was it there at the very beginning, John 1 says. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it talks about us being created in the image and likeness of God. And we've come up with spiritual attributes. You know, we have creativity, we have these different things that we say is the image of God. But where did our physical shape come from? Where did it come from? Now I've got your attention, right? Everyone's going, this guy's nuts, right? Some of you are. I know. He's already off the track. Well, bear with me a little bit. And like I said, these are up to you to study. I'm going to present these, and you have to study them and look at them and see what you think. This one might really grind your gears a little bit. It did mine, and it did Becky. She said, are you telling me what? So I'm just going to read these to you, and we'll go over them together, and then you got to flesh them out how you want to flesh them out. Melchizedek, we just talked with Brent. He went over the priesthood, the forever priesthood of Christ. Genesis 14:18 says this, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that word Salem is an actual Hebrew word that means peace. So let's read that translated. And Melchizedek, king of peace, where do we know that name from? Brought forth bread and wine. Where do we recognize that at? He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of everything he had, and he was a very rich man. That's worship. That's worship. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to jump through some of these verses. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in other passages, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Does that seem a little different, that passage, to you, if you think of it in this way? Without father or mother, he brought bread and wine. He blessed Abraham the patriarch. He was a priest and a king. He was without beginning of days nor end of life, and he's the King of Peace. Regardless of whether that is Christ, Melchizedek, he's definitely a unique character in Scripture, and he does fall into our criteria on some of those things. Something to think about. Something to think about. So now I've really got your attention, right? Now I'm totally off the rails, right? Let's keep going. Hagar and the angel of the Lord. The first appearance of the angel of the Lord. And you have to know there's a difference between the, you'll see it in Scripture, it's amazing when you start looking for it. There's a difference between the angel of the Lord and an angel of the Lord. That little prefix makes quite a difference. The angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. Genesis 16, she says to the angel of the Lord, "You are God who sees." You are God who sees. And the angel of the Lord says, "I am going to make your son a great nation." That's a divine attribute. An angel cannot bless somebody's seed. It's interesting that the very first time the angel of the Lord appears, it's to an Egyptian woman, an outcast, and a servant. Not to some big... The first time the angel of the Lord's mentioned in Scripture, it's to Hagar. What about Abraham's visitors in Genesis chapter 18? Genesis chapter 18 is where you find it. Three men. One of them is Lord. One of them he addresses as Lord. One of them he visits with. And then one of them is the one he ends up arguing with about, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous or 40 righteous? He goes to the auction with the angel of the Lord and tries to get him down. But when you read that account, there's one different out of those three men that appears. What about Jacob's wrestling match in Genesis chapter 32? Verses 24 to 32 is where the account is. And then you go to Genesis 48, verse 3, and Jacob says, "God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me." That's not an angel. God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me. Moses and Israel. This is one of the ones that blew my mind. Moses and Israel. Christ was with Moses and Israel in the Exodus into the land of Canaan. Exodus 3 verse 2. Exodus 4 verse 1. Exodus 19. When you read the book of Exodus, look for Christ. He is with his people, his chosen people, all the way through during the Exodus, in the wilderness, the giving of the law, all of it. There's an interesting one that shows up in the New Testament, the rock in the wilderness. Numbers 20 verse 11 says, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank." And then in 1 Corinthians, you can turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 4, Christ was with them, listen to this, in the cloud and at the parting of the Red Sea. He was their food and drink. We don't have to understand all this. We have to remember the road to Emmaus. He opened their eyes to the Scripture. He opened their eyes to the Scripture. Go ahead and turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you that. Verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all drank the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. So that was an interesting one there that shows up in the New Testament, but I challenge you to read through Exodus, read through Numbers with Christ in mind, looking for Christ. We also have the captain of the Lord's army. If you look in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" That was kind of bold, wasn't it, to walk up with a guy with a sword and say, "Who are you with?" He said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David says, "The Lord of hosts enthroned above the cherubim." He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ. What about the men that were thrown into the fire? Daniel 3, 23 and 25. "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'Lo, I see four men loose, walking around in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" What about the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament? I said it begins in Genesis with Hagar, but if you continue through, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. Exodus 23, let's turn there. That was the one. This is the verse I was reading, and I thought, I need to look into that a little more. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 23. "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you." This is when they're getting ready to cross over into Canaan. "To guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." You notice some of our criteria in there? God's name is in him. He will pardon. He will not pardon your transgressions. That means he is able to pardon your transgressions. And we're supposed to truly obey him. It doesn't sound like a normal angel. It didn't to me. So I looked up in Calvin's commentary, and here's what John Calvin says about this passage. And this is what struck me. It's like, maybe I need to look into this a little more. "What need is there for a long discussion? Since already mention has been made often of the angel of their deliverance." That's what I was talking about all through Exodus. "This point ought now to be deemed established, that there is no reference here to a mortal man, and what we have already said should be remembered, that no common angel is designated but the chief of all angels, who has always been also the head of the church. We gather this too from the magnificent attribute that the name of God should be in him. I deem this to be of great importance, although it is generally passed over lightly. This seems to me to be of most importance, that the name of God was to be in him, or in the midst of him, which is equivalent to this, that in him shall reside majesty and glory, and therefore he shall possess both the knowledge of hearts, as well as dominion, and the power of judgment. Besides, we have already said that it is no absurdity in designating Christ by the name of angel, because he was not yet the incarnate mediator, but as often as he appeared to the ancient people, he gave an indication of his future mission. That got me excited a little bit about that. Some characteristics of the angel of the Lord. We've already discussed characteristics when looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Here's three characteristics you can look for when it talks about the angel of the Lord. He assumes divine titles. He assumes divine prerogatives. And he accepts divine homage. Those fall into those other criteria. Some other angel of the Lord passages that you can look up are Genesis 16, 9 through 14, Exodus 3, 2, Exodus 14, 19, Numbers 22, 22 through 35, Judges 6, 11 through 23, and there's a bunch more. So what's the point of this message? I've told you it's kind of a little bit selfish on my part, because it's what I was studying and looking at it, and I wanted to share it with you. But the real reason is because what Brent has been talking about the covenant of redemption, the plan. It's been from all eternity past to all eternity future. The entire Bible, all of creation, the whole reason we're here is because of Christ and His glory. That's it. John Owen, in his book, The Glory of Christ, which I recommend highly, says it this way. It was so represented and made known under the Old Testament in his personal appearances and various occasions unto several eminent persons, leaders of the church in their generations, that he did as a prelude to his incarnation. He was as yet God only, but appeared in the assumed shape of a man to signify what he would be. He did not yet create a human nature and unite it to himself for such a season. Only by his divine power he acted the shape of a man composed of whatever ethereal substance he pleased, immediately to be dissolved. So he appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, and others. As I have large elsewhere proved and confirmed, he was the divine person who dwelt in and dwelt with the church under the Old Testament from first to last. The point is our unchanging Savior is. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God. Does that take on a little different meaning when you read that now? He is the image of the... God is invisible. Christ is the image of God. The firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. through him I say whether things on earth or in heaven. And I want to look at one more Christophany before we finish. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is a familiar story, but I want you to maybe see it in a different light this evening. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And then skip down to verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld, and behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. 2,000 years later, on what most people will agree was that very same mountain, Christ was the sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has provided his sacrifice. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says it this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but deliver him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again so much for your word and for this time this evening. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just continue, please, to show us yourself and continue to take your place of preeminence in all things and most importantly in our individual lives every day as we live for you, knowing what you've done for us. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.